Let us now once again open our Bibles to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 2, we will begin reading in verse 1 through verse 7. While you're turning there, if some of you were out of town, this is a time where we have people that are visiting family and so forth. If some of you were out of town last Lord's Day, and you did not hear Pastor McDonald's sermon from Psalm 98, you really need to listen to it. It was an outstanding exposition and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I urge you to go and listen to it. Now, we have looked in Luke's gospel over these past few weeks at Gabriel, who came and announced to Mary that she would give birth through the power of the Holy Spirit to the child who is the Son of God. We looked at the Magnificat, how Mary praised God for this miracle and God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And this morning, we look at the birth of our Savior in Bethlehem long ago. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we bow with reverence and awe, with gratitude for all of the promises and all of the fulfillment. Promises of the coming of Christ, the desire of the nations, fulfilled in his birth and in his active and passive obedience, his suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day, his ascension into heaven, his intercession for us now, the promise of his coming, all of these things hold together, all of these fundamentals help us to see something of the miracle of what took place in Bethlehem long ago. Our salvation hangs upon this, depends upon this, and we are thankful that we are certain, that we have the certainty of faith, and that there is no doubt that this took place. And without it, we, of all men, would be most miserable. But Father, we know that this time of year, as we who believe in Christ grow, as we contemplate the incarnation of our Lord, that there are those coming to this congregation, those listening in, that do not know Christ. And we pray that they will be saved from their sins. Use us, Father. It is the Word of God, blessed by the Holy Spirit, that alone can apply the work of Christ to the heart. And we pray that millions will come to know Christ through the ministry of this small church in this small place, just as we now turn to a birth that happened in a very small little place, unrecognizable by most of the world. But from it went forth the truth, the gospel, for into this place came God himself made flesh. Hear our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Please take your copy of God's word and stand the second chapter of Luke's gospel, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of God. Please be seated. People of God, every year, this time of year, as we contemplate the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I stress its historical background. This is important. This is essential. This is not a sentimental story. God came down in time, in space, in history, to a real place, to a real mother, to deal with real sin, to save real sinners, like those of us who are here this morning hearing this text. J. Gresham Machen said as far back as 1915, and if you read his material, this is a common theme in his writing. He said this: give up history and you can retain some things. You can retain a belief in God, but philosophical theism has never been a powerful force in the world. You can retain a lofty ethical ideal, but be perfectly clear about one point. You can never retain a gospel. For gospel means good news, tidings, information about something that has happened. In other words, it means history. A gospel independent of history is simply a contradiction in terms. And so as we come to this text, that's the first thing we need to look at. First, the history and providence of Christ's birth. History is stressed in the text. It is not myth, it is history. God came into this world. And so it mentions Octavian, Augustus Caesar, and the governor, Quirinius. It's here because Luke is stressing history. The Christian faith is based on sober fact. No history, no gospel. And from the birth of Christ to his resurrection from the dead, it is history. Without realizing what God intended, Augustus was doing God's bidding. And this is still true of the world that God rules. And so there was this decree that he sent out that all the world should be registered. Secular historians speak of how concerned Caesar Augustus was with this whole idea of census taking during his reign. So there's a registration that would be for the purpose of taxation. We're about to come into the tax season, and we think that it's horrendous, but it doesn't compare to what Joseph and Mary went through during their tax season. Even more difficult and more time-consuming, and the effort was greater than what we will face in putting all the papers together. By the way, critics of the New Testament used to say that verse 2 was all wrong, filled with historical mistakes, and then reams of papyri were discovered, dated, showing that every 14 years there was a census taken. And then we have a document showing that people would be required to go back to their hometown. And further, Sir William Ramsay, the great archaeologist, dug up a stone showing that Quirinius was governor. You can read about this in more detail in many, many places. But we knew God's word was true even without such discoveries. So all the Roman provincial world is involved in this. Joseph and Mary appeared to be caught up in the world of international affairs and politics. Methodical Augustus decided that he would take a census. Great inconvenience to journey to hometowns to register, especially for Mary. It was just a couple of weeks ago that I read something in Matthew Henry, not on this text, but he made the comment, "The most splendid women the world ever saw have been those who were most familiar with toil and care." That is certainly true, and true of this text. Hard, but who really is in control of the census taking and the history and all that is intended by Caesar Augustus? We have here the proclamation of the providence of God. Why did Augustus rule? Why do kings rule and reign? Why do presidents rule and reign? Why one and not another? Well, Psalm 75, verse 7, God is judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Daniel 2, 21, he removeth kings and setteth up kings. Augustine is king only at the Lord's bidding. And God provided a greater king. Surely there is an intended contrast here in Luke between two kings, Augustus on the one hand, who rules at the bidding of the king who is born in Bethlehem. Surely we are enabled to see that more greatly as we move along in the text. Remember that Augustus' reign is noted for being a reign of peace. And I think Luke also wants us to see under the surface that the Lord now is establishing his reign through the Prince of Peace. As we heard just this morning, as Pastor McDonald read from Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The point to take is simply this. Augustus has no idea when he makes this decree that his policies and desires for his empire are serving the true king whose universal empire is established as God sovereignly guides the policies of this pagan king. He was fully responsible, and yet his mind and heart were in the control of the sovereign Lord of the universe. C.H.S. Spurgeon said, "Caesar's whim is God's decree." In another place, Mr. Spurgeon makes this comment, not about this text, but in another place for another text. Spurgeon said, "Providence is wonderfully intricate. Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting him." And that magisterial theologian, John Owen, in the Puritan era, mentions four things about God's providence that are simply above us and beyond us. The first is visible confusion. I mean, look at this. This would have been terribly confusing to everybody. How is this going to serve the purpose of bringing Christ into the world? Visible confusion, oppression by tyrants, ruin of nations, desolations in the earth, but also unspeakable variety, those things that are joyful, those things that are not, persecutions, dungeons, prisons, sudden alterations. Consider how Job, for example, served the Lord and was blessed, and then all of a sudden everything was taken from him except his life. Sudden alterations. And there certainly was a sudden alteration here as the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she would give birth to the Christ child. And then great, deep, abiding distresses that come, yes, in God's providential control. You see, providence, which is God's working out of his plan, his own eternal purpose in the historical events of this world, providence is inscrutable to us. We simply cannot discern it. Think, for example, of how Job puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 11. "Behold," he, speaking of the Lord, "he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." Or in the 23rd chapter of the book of Job, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." But believers can do this. We can each go to Holy Scripture, and we can see on the pages of the sacred oracle that God is intimately for his people in providence, as witnessed by the birth of Christ and supremely by the cross itself, which he had eternally purposed and planned for our redemption, even though he was sacrificed on the cross at the hands of wicked and ungodly men. And so Christmas is filled with comfort, the comfort of the knowledge of God's providence. This is a great text and a great time for us to understand and to stress that whatever the situation may be that you face, whatever the concerns you may have, God is still on his throne and he continues to rule and reign, and in providence is bringing about that which is for his own glory and for your good. God is still orchestrating the events of history for the extension of his Son's kingdom, just as he did for the birth of Christ and for the cross. And just as no one looking in could have known what God was doing, the same is true today. God was using the whole Roman Empire to fulfill his sovereign purpose and the prophecies brought about by prophets that these people in Rome had never heard of and knew nothing about. God was using the Roman Empire to fulfill his eternal plan of salvation. The Father used the sin of man that he hates with all of his holy heart to bring his Son to the cross as a substitute for sinners. That's why he was born. And I cannot stress enough how important it is in Christian living that we understand that God controls history, that we do not live in a chance universe. And so we may talk about Christmas and we may think about all sorts of things that are pleasant to us, but we may not talk about Christmas without the grand truths of the sovereignty of God and of his providence. And when we begin to see these things and understand them, we see God. We see God with the eyes of faith. We see something of who he is, that in his triune being, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, that he is a God who purposes, a God who works, a God who plans, a God who saves. We're caught up in a vision of his majesty. We recognize that God is working behind all of the phenomena in this world, and every trace of self-dependence for salvation is simply eradicated, and we are made thoroughgoing Christian supernaturalists. And we bow before such verses as Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." Or Revelation 4:11, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Or Isaiah 46:9 through 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Do you have this high biblical view of who God is? Caesar Augustus is in his grave, but Jesus Christ, who came into this world born in Bethlehem of all places, rules and reigns on his sovereign throne. Born in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? That's the second thing we need to think about. Why Bethlehem? Well, there's this journey to Bethlehem, isn't there? 90 to 120 miles, depending on the route taken from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then another 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem to get to Bethlehem. There's nothing recorded here of a donkey, by the way. It's probable they walked the whole way. That was the typical way. So here is this very pregnant Mary walking. Maybe there was a donkey. We'd like to think so. The Davidic ancestry, however, is stressed. Verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Bethlehem was the city of David, 1 Samuel chapter 17. By stressing the birth in Bethlehem, Luke is stressing covenant history, that David's greater son would be born, the one who would be king to whom David pointed. God is saying, "I have since before the beginning of time determined that I would save my people that would fall into sin. I will have compassion on them. I will fulfill my purpose." And this place, Bethlehem, it has no significance in the eyes of the world, none whatsoever. But God has raised up David, and now David's greater son, to rule the world. Because here is not only God's eternal plan, but the fulfillment of the prophecy that he gave in Micah 5:2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Joseph must register there because the Roman government says he must. The Roman government said so because God, who rules, is arranging the birth of the Christ child in the place that he determined that it would happen, and in fulfillment of his promise. Once again, the providence of God pervades the entire text. Once again, we see God keeps his word. Always keeps his word. So there's Mary. She's very pregnant. How old was she? Maybe 14. We've talked about how girls then married very early or were betrothed very early. That's not something for you to do, but the life expectancy was different. There were all kinds of other cultural issues, but there she is. So maybe she was strong enough to make such a trip, and yet God was in control of when she would give birth. The point is that the marriage is not yet consummated. When it mentions in verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is going to be a virgin birth. There was a virginal conception so that the pure Christ could redeem those sinners who, because of original sin, are defiled and in need of the purity that only he can give. Her pregnancy is described at the end of verse 5, who was with child. And then just as planned in the eternal counsel of God, we see, thirdly, the humble birth of the Son of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." They arrive. The days of her pregnancy were fulfilled. Mary delivered the child, gives birth, wraps him in swaddle, perhaps to keep the bones straight, or perhaps just to keep him warm. This is God become man. This is real manhood. And Mary laid the child in a feeding trough, in a manger, in a feeding trough. No stable is mentioned, we just don't know. But this was because there was, as translated here, no place for them in the inn. Now the word that is translated here, inn. It can be guest room. It can be a room. It can be a lodging. And it's possible that the traditional cave site is where Mary gave birth to the child. There's nothing here about a harsh innkeeper, by the way. But another possibility is this. Archaeologists have discovered that the homes that were built in that area in that day usually had a room all the way in the back for their favorite animal or animals. So way at the back of the house, there was the cow. You want to take care of your cow. That's very important for the family. Way at the back of the house, a room just for that animal, perhaps. And there would have been a feeding trough. So maybe they've come back to their ancestral home, but it was all the rooms are taken. But there's one you can sleep back here with the cow or with the sheep. Well, we don't know, do we? But what is stressed here? What does the Lord want us to see? I will tell you. This was God's Son. This is the second person of the Trinity that assumed human nature. This was God's Son, but Mary's little baby. She took him in her arms. Joseph undoubtedly would have held him, perhaps swayed back and forth or rocked him. And that is how near God has come to us. God came in the flesh, nourished from his mother's breasts, skin on skin, real flesh, a genuine incarnation. God became man. He took our nature. Think of it. God assumed human nature. Mary was the mother of him who was the eternal Son of God. And how practical is this? I will tell you how practical it is. Your whole salvation depends upon it. You and I would be lost forever had God not done this miraculous thing. There would be no obedience in our place, no paying of the price of sin without the incarnation, without this, no cross, no resurrection, no salvation, no heaven awaiting us, no return of Jesus Christ, no eternal city to come, none of that. But it happens because God became flesh. God the Son took our nature, and the incarnate Son also took our condition. And that, the text stresses, he came, as our catechism, larger catechism says, he came in circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. He came to save sinners who experience the effects of the fall, to bear our misery, to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. His birth already points to the cross. His humiliation was, so to speak, a prophecy of the sufferings to come, and especially the sufferings of the cross. The Christmas message is not sentimentalism. The Christmas message is about sin and wrath and grace and redemption. It's about our rebellious natures. It is about Christ who came to bear God's wrath and to remove God's judgment. Christmas is about Christ born to atone for our sins. I could not reach God, but he reached me. He came to take our nature. He came to share our condition. And in doing so, think of this. He came to reveal the heart of God the Father. William Temple said, "What is personal can be expressed only in a person." And oh, how we see that here. Think about that. Do you want to know what God is like? You see it right here. Can you not see love incarnate here? Can you imagine such love that the holy God who hates sin, would descend, would condescend to come in this sin-cursed world that rebelled against him to take our nature that he might redeem us? Come into a sinful world to bear the penalty of our sins? Come into this world to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners like us? And so he assumed our nature to bear the penalty of our sins. And by all means, see love in the crèche, but also see that he, in his love, is intervening to save sinners like us from justly deserved wrath. Do not sentimentalize the message of Christmas. Do not sentimentalize God's love. Rather, see the love of God against the backdrop of the revealed reality that our God is a consuming fire. And the cradle leads to the cross, where we see God's inexpressible indignation against sin and what it took to redeem us by sending his own Son to be the propitiation of our sins. And him we proclaim, yes, even this morning, as the only Savior of sinners, the only mediator between God and man. Here in his love, not that we somehow produced merit, but that God came and intervened to save us from our sin. So think about this, fourthly. Who is this? Who is this? Now, had we time, we could go to Isaiah 40. And there we have this revelation of God's attributes, God's character, high, lifted up, exalted, transcendent, in which he declares in Isaiah 40, "I am the Creator. I am the incomparable God. I am totally sovereign over men and things. I am totally sovereign over the universe. But he also says something else. In the midst of that, he also says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This one who says, look to the stars. Compare me if you can to anything that you think is great and magnificent. No, I'm infinite, also says, I'm the shepherd of my people. And I carry you in my arms. This is the child born in Bethlehem of Judea. He is the shepherd of his people, Israel. So there's humiliation here, utter humiliation. Westminster Shorter Catechism, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This the transcendent God did for sinners. But if you go to Philippians chapter 2, where there's this stress on the utter humiliation of the Son of God, who came and assumed human nature that he might go to the cross. There also in Philippians chapter 2, you read of his exaltation, his resurrection, ascension, and what will happen when he comes again, because he will not return in humiliation, my friend. And if you've not yet bowed the knee, bow now. You come to know him by faith. Believe in Christ, and you are saved. So majesty descended. It did not look like it. He was not born like a king, housed like a king, and certainly did not die like a king, but rather like a criminal. Yet this child was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords throughout his whole life on earth and now. Calvin rightly said, the situation surely would have been hopeless. Are you hopeless? Do you have a hopeless heart? Do you have a sense of hopelessness in life? You just don't know where things are going. There seems to be no plan. You're here today by the providence of God also. Just as surely as he was born in Bethlehem in the providence of God, you are here by the providence of God. The situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. Throw down the weapons of your warfare. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him alone as your Redeemer. Stop trying to do it your way. And submit to God's holy word, the Bible, that has revealed the only way you can be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, says Jesus. This is the message to be proclaimed. You and I need saving. My calling as minister is to proclaim and offer you life in his name. As God's ambassador in this crooked and perverse generation, to make plain that this message has eternal consequences. And I wish to persuade you, knowing only the Spirit of God can do this, I wish to persuade you to receive Christ in all of his offices. I'm holding up Christ born in Bethlehem as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world to all who trust in him. And so here at Christmas, I'm called to warn you to flee from the wrath to come and to embrace this God of love who sent his Son to redeem sinners like you and me. And so anytime the gospel is preached, it's a solemn moment. And as we preach the incarnation of our Lord this morning, It is a solemn thing. Do not despise God by despising the call of God through his ambassador. Sinai thunders, the perfections of God's law condemn, and there is only one remedy. That's why Christmas, that is why God became man. For the glory of God and the good of your eternal soul, be reconciled to God. Hear the message. Be reconciled to God through Christ, the Redeemer and Reconciler of sinners. Amen and amen.